Your Bible, can you turn to the Gospel of Mark and at chapter 6? We are going through Mark's Gospel one chapter at a time, one chapter per week. So we are not by any means being exhaustive, we're not looking at everything that there is in each chapter, but we are taking one bit out of it and then pressing on to the next chapter in the hope that we will all learn something, we will all have something to remember Mark's Gospel by, and then perhaps in years to come we might come back and do some more of it. Last week we were looking at chapter 5 and we were looking at the raising of Jairus' daughter and the faith presented by Jairus, knowing that Jesus could heal his daughter, and also of the woman who had the issue of blood. This week we come into chapter 6 and there are a number of things here. There's one thing that we really should make mention of, although we're not looking at it this morning, and that is Herod's execution of John the Baptist, a very wicked act, but it shows the danger of making rash promises. Herod was so taken by Herodias' daughter's dancing that he swore, "Whatever you ask me, you can have it." So he'd taken an oath, he'd made a rash promise. And she said, "Okay, I'll have the head of John the Baptist." And verse 26, "The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." He'd taken an oath, and to go back upon it, even though it was a wicked thing that he was going to do, yet he was not prepared to lose face, not prepared to say, "I got it wrong." So two things to learn there. Number one, don't make rash promises that you're not prepared to fulfill. And if you do them, don't be so stupid as to say, "Well, I made a promise, I've got to do it no matter how wicked it is." Be prepared to say, "I got it wrong." Otherwise you might find yourself doing something quite abominable. What I do want us to look at this morning is the first six verses of this chapter. Let's just read them again. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? None of his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching.'" So here we have a story which teaches us about the tragedy of unbelief and the foolishness of unbelieving hearts. Here's Jesus, he goes for the first time during his public ministry back to the town where he had been brought up from a very early age. And he went into the synagogue and began to preach. And they were amazed. And they looked at him and they said, "But we know him. He used to live here. He lived amongst us. We know him well. And what's he doing this for now? He never did this before. Doesn't seem to be the same person. Where's he acquired this vast knowledge of the scriptures?" And it was his teaching that affected them so much. Entering into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, when everybody met together, much as we do today, he came in and began to teach. They couldn't understand it. He was saying things that they'd never heard before. The scribes and Pharisees had been their instructors. And what had they done? Well, they'd said, "Well, here we have a portion of scripture.
and Rabbi such and such says it means this. However, Rabbi so and so says it means the other. And as for me, I'll go with this rabbi on this side of the argument, because I think he's got it right. So you believe this because Rabbi so and so says it. And you had these quite arid philosophical debates as to which rabbi was telling the truth. What does Jesus do? Jesus walks in, sits down, and begins to teach them, and he says, this is what the Bible says. Let's look, he says, through the Old Testament. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament, it wasn't written then. Let's look at the Old Testament. What is it that God requires of you? God requires absolute perfection. Let us see that. And he would refer them to Old Testament passages. He wouldn't say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi such-and-such says that. He says, the Word of God says this. This is what it means. And he instructed them. And he proved what he was saying from the Scriptures. And they were amazed. Nobody had ever spoken to them like that before. Everybody had sat there on a Saturday morning, as it would have been for them, Sunday morning for us, everybody was sitting there saying, oh, what are we going to get this morning? Is it going to be Rabbi this or Rabbi that? And who is he going to favour today? And then Jesus doesn't mention any rabbis at all. He's not saying, let's believe it because of Rabbi such and such. He says, let's believe it because it's true. Let's believe it because this is what God has told us. Suddenly, here is someone who is teaching in a completely different way. Here is a man who is teaching on the basis of authority that he carries within himself. And not hiding behind the cloaks of other men, but just coming straight out saying, this is what the Bible says. Very, very different from what they were used to. And it made sense. They could see that the Old Testament, in fact, did say what he was saying. And this is what caused them problems, because they didn't like what they heard. Because what they had previously been taught by the rabbis was this. If you're a good boy, if you're a good girl, if you work hard and try your best, that's acceptable to God and you'll go to heaven. And different rabbis would add in different things here and there. Oh, you must do this and you must do that as well. But it was all, this is what you must do. You do these things and you'll go to heaven. And their justification for that? Well, Rabbi such and such says that's what the Bible says. Jesus comes along and says they're all wrong. The Bible says this. The Bible says God requires absolute perfection. And he'd show them the Scriptures. And he says, and if you're not absolutely perfect, then you'll go to hell. And he showed it to them from the Scriptures. And suddenly, Jesus was undermining at a stroke everything they'd been taught and everything they had rested their hopes on. Now, when Jesus went to other villages and other towns, people listened to this and some rejected it, but some said, yes, we believe this. But here, people were rejecting him because not only was it making them feel uncomfortable, they said, but we know him. We watched him grow up. And why should we listen to him now? We can all perhaps think of examples. I remember when I worked in the Department of Trade and Industry, I moved from the laboratory of the government chemist into one of the headquarters divisions. And in 1987, there was a government scheme for universities to get some money to buy equipment with. And the money came from my part of the department, but we let the laboratory do the administration of it. And I was our representative on the committee that made the decisions. And as a result of what I had come to know and understand of the system, I was able to pull a few strings and spend an extra £500,000. There was £3 million to be spent altogether, and the committee had spent £2.5 million. I managed to spend the rest. And I won't go into the details, there were lots of arguments on the committee, and they said, you've got to go and get approval for this. And I thought, well, that'll be the end of it. They'll never agree to it. But I knew a few things they didn't. And I managed to spend the extra $500,000. And much to their amazement. And they said to each other, but we know him. He used to work for us. How's he managed to do this? We could never do that. He's done it. It's the same sort of attitude. Think about my predecessor, who some of you here will remember, Derek Baines. Comes from Western Rin, goes away to Birmingham, and then a few years later comes back again as the minister. And I'm sure many people thought, but we remember him running round the streets, running round in his shorts, having dirty knees and a ruddy nose, and occasionally we'd have to chase him because he was one of the naughty boys and he was quite notorious in the village. At least that's what some people tell me. And now he comes back and he's the minister of a church. How can we listen to him and take any notice of what he says? It's exactly the situation here. People say, we're not going to listen to this man because we know him. We know his background. There's a reporter on the television, and I find it very amusing every time I see him on the television, because he's a friend of mine. He's the man who interviewed the Princess of Wales, Martin Bashir. And I look at him and I think, I've got a photograph of Martin lying on a beach in Sidmouth with very long hair and holding a bunch of fish that he just caught. And that's how I remember him. Every time I see him on the television, I think of that picture and other pictures that I remember of him and other events that I remember. I remember making a comment to him once, and he took it very seriously and came round to my house, and he'd written out this long screed answering the comment that I'd made. We used to have great fun together. And I now see this person on the television who's always very serious. And you don't think of him as he is now, you think of him as he was. Especially when you don't have regular contact with such people. It's what it was like with Jesus. He'd been away, he'd begun his ministry, and he'd come back, and people said, we can't listen to this. And he had this problem. He was preaching the gospel, telling people, look, the Old Testament says God requires perfection, and the Bible says you are not perfect. The Bible says you're sinners. The Bible says that your sins have made a separation between you and God. That your sins, all your righteousness rather, is as a dirty rag with regard to God. And God cannot accept you because you're sinners. You're stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted. And so, not only was here was Jesus, whom they knew, but saying something that they didn't like to hear. Here were people, as they were throughout Israel, who were trying their best to obey the law, to build a righteousness of their own that would make them acceptable to God. So on the day of judgment, they'd walk up to God and they'd say, look, here's all the things that I've done. And you can't deny me now entry into your kingdom. This is what was being taught. You try your best, you try your hardest, and you'll get to heaven, and it will be impossible for God to deny you. And Jesus is saying, that is completely wrong. That will take you to hell. Because what God requires of you is not that you try your best, because your best is not good enough for God. Your best can never be good enough for God, because your best cannot cover over the sins that you have committed. What you require is something to be given to you, a righteousness to be provided for you by someone who is perfect, which is what he came to do, to earn a righteousness that could be given to those who believed in him. Not those who did their best, not those who tried their hardest, not those who read their Bibles, not those who prayed for hours and hours, not those who went off to be missionaries, not those who became preachers of the gospel, those who believed in him. Jesus' teaching completely undermined everything that was being taught by the Jewish rabbis, and it destroyed the comfort and the confidence of many. There would be people listening to him who said, "But if what you say is true, that means I'm lost. And instead of being on the road to heaven, I'm on the road to hell." And there'd have been two responses. One would be the one that rejected him and said, "Don't want to know this. I can't accept this." But on the other hand, there would be those who said, "You could be right. I'd better check that is what the Bible says." And having checked what the Bible said, they then ditched all their own efforts and put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's very sad when we get a situation like this, that people look at the person before they look at the message that the person brings. I wonder how many people have come along to hear me preach, and because they don't like the sound of my voice, because they don't trust men that wear beards, or because they don't like men that halfway through a sermon scratch their head, or whatever silly thing it might be, have dismissed the message because of the messenger. I was reading in the works of George Whitefield over the last few days about a defence he made of his activities against the bishops who were complaining about field preaching. They said, "Well, a dreadful thing to do, to go out into the field and to invite the rabble." And by the rabble, the bishops meant the likes of you and me. We were considered the rabble, the ordinary people. Now, if we had been dukes and earls and lords and ladies and such like, then, well, it would have been all right if Whitefield had been preaching in the fields to such as those. But the thing that really annoyed the bishops was the fact that anybody was coming. And they found it offensive. And so offensive was it that they dismissed the message along with the messenger. They didn't like the fact that he was attracting more crowds than they did. And the message was dismissed and ignored. There was not even any attempt made to check the scriptures to see if what he said was true. They believed what they believed, and no one, especially not someone like Whitefield, was going to change their mind. And they made excuse after excuse after excuse. And you can read tracts written at the time against Whitefield saying, "What a dreadful man this is." Because they didn't want the message, so they denounced the messenger. And that's what happened here. They didn't like the message, they denounced the messenger. And this is part of the tragedy of unbelief. Here is a man, here is the man, who can help these people for eternity, to save them from eternal judgment and torment, misery and woe in hell forever. He comes to them and he tells them the truth. And they don't want to know, because they have hard hearts of unbelief. And the consequence of their hard hearts was, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And we can say concerning Nazareth what Jesus says further down in verse 11. "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Sodom and Gomorrah, the bywords for evil, for depravity and debauchery. Cities that you would imagine would be right up there, ranking number one probably in the ones that are going to receive the greatest judgment. Jesus says that those cities which reject the gospel, reject him and his message, will be dealt with worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, such was the situation when Jesus was walking the earth, when he returned to his own city.
what relevance is this to us? We've seen some things already. Well, it's not that different today, because there are churches which teach self-help. You go along to these churches and they teach a variety of different things, but it all amounts to the same thing. Self-help. If you want to get to heaven, they say, this is what you must do. And some of them say, what you must do is to come along every Sunday to communion, or to the Eucharist, or to the Mass. And by coming along and eating that little piece of bread or that wafer, and drinking that wine, if you do that regularly, that will take you to heaven. And so what you do determines whether or not you will be saved. Others teach, if you come along to this building week after week and join in with the activities, then you will be saved. Others teach, well, if you go out and help the down and outs, we don't have many in this area, so you probably have to go to London or Manchester or somewhere. If you go and help the down and outs, and you do that on a regular basis, or if you go round and you help all the old and those who are infirm, those who can't get out, if you go and help them, then you will get to heaven. And you go to other churches, and I'll give you another list of things to do. Really, there's not a lot of difference between that and Islam. Islam has its five pillars. You do these things and you will live, is what they say. So once a year, during the month of Ramadan, fast during the hours of daylight. Pray five times a day. Make a pilgrimage to Mecca, etc., etc. Then you will get to heaven. One of the things that they have to do is to give alms to the poor. One of the consequences of this whole teaching is that if you go to an Islamic country and you see some poor beggar and you give him some money, he doesn't say thank you. He is doing you a favour. He is helping you get to heaven. You are the one who owes him something. Because if it weren't for him, you couldn't give alms. If you couldn't give alms, you couldn't go to heaven. It's a crazy system. But it's not that dissimilar to what many churches are teaching today. They are saying that we get to heaven by what we do, whereas the Bible says we get to heaven by what we believe. If you do all the things that you possibly imagine that you could do that are good and right and honest, but you believe the wrong thing, you will go to hell. Because hell is the place where God punishes sinners for their sins. And you are a sinner. No matter how many good things you do, you're still a sinner. God says you are a sinner. And if you say, but I'm not a sinner, then you've just called God a liar. And calling God a liar is a sin. So therefore we must listen very carefully to this. It's not what we do, it's what we believe. Let me give you another example. Some people find this difficult to take. They say, but who are you amongst all the thousands of churches in the country? They all say what you're criticising. And who are you to say they're wrong? Suppose there was a teacher in the village school. She had been a faithful teacher and cared for the children for 30 or 40 years. And during that period, she had taught the children that 2 + 2 = 5. And everybody accepted that 2 + 2 = 5. Of course, carrots and chops, of course, but then this is only an illustration. And then a new teacher arrives. And the new teacher begins to teach the children that 2 + 2 = 4. What do you think would happen? There would be uproar.
Who is this new teacher? Who do they think they are? Criticizing this old faithful teacher, saying that she's wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is true? Is it true that 2 plus 2 is 5? No. So it doesn't matter how long it's been taught, doesn't matter about the moral state of the person that teaches it. The question is it true? And so if you compare what I'm saying to what some archbishop says, to what the Pope says, to what anybody else says, and you say, but they say different from you, who are you? That's not the issue. The issue is what I am saying true or not? Is what I am saying what the Bible says or not? Because it's the Bible that is true. We have to come to this book to find out religious truth. This is the book that God has given to us. And God mediates his truth through this book. Not through me, not through archbishops, not through popes, through this book. If you want to know if the present Archbishop of Canterbury has got it right, you don't compare him to the previous one. You don't compare him to the Pope, you compare him to this book. You don't compare me to the Archbishop of Canterbury, you compare me to this book. Is what I am saying what the book says? This is truth. This is what God says. Am I saying what God says? That's the question. We mustn't believe and accept the things that we've been taught, even though it's for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or 80 years. We must believe what God says. It doesn't matter how much it will upset our thinking and our practice, we have to believe what God says. It doesn't matter if we upset other people, we must believe what God says. It might be that when we come to see what God says and to believe it and to know God's forgiveness as a result, many people will be greatly offended. There's a story I've heard about a man in Glasgow. At the end of the week, he would go and spend all his money on drink. He'd come home blind drunk on a Friday night, and he'd beat his wife up almost to a pulp. And then one day he heard the gospel. He believed the gospel. And having believed, he was transformed. He came home on a Friday night with a bunch of flowers and a full wage package which he gave to his wife. He was kind to her. He treated her well. And she left him. Because she couldn't stand the change. And she couldn't stand his religion. Sometimes that sort of change can happen. That people so reject the truth that when someone is a clear evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel, they will even go to such lengths as to leaving their own husband or their own wife in order to escape it. It is very, very sad when people prefer sin and depravity to the grace of God in the gospel that is freely offered. All we must do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and God will receive us. Because it's because of what we believe, we can know as the moment we believe that God has received us. We don't have to wait for the day of judgment. Because God gives us his Spirit and gives us peace in our hearts. And we know joy, the joy of God, the joy of the Spirit in our hearts. It's very sad to consider that there are people in this world today, there are people in this country, there are people in this village who believe the wrong things and consequently practice the wrong things and consequently are going to hell because they believe the wrong things and doubtless would be highly offended to be told they believe the wrong things and yet because of their error they are going to hell. I wonder
how many this morning are in such a state, who are here today in this building. How many of us believe the wrong things? We think it's by what we do that takes us to heaven, and not what we believe. Oh, thank God that He has given us His truth in the Scriptures, plain and clear for us to examine. So you do not have to trust me. You can check it for yourself in the Word that God has given. And God speaks to you here now this morning, using me as His mouthpiece to call those of you who are lost and in darkness and on your way to hell, to turn your back on all that, and to acknowledge that you're sinners, to acknowledge there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And He invites you to believe in His Son. And He says that the moment you believe in His Son, you will be forgiven, and He will receive you, and you will know peace and joy. May that be the testimony of each one of us here today.